Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again this morning to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. As I've told you several times now, John's purpose in writing is clear, as he writes in John 20, verse 31, "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." God's desire, John's desire, is that as unredeemed people read His words, that the Holy Spirit will use the evidence of the word's deity to draw those chosen in eternity past to Himself. And so it's key to your understanding of John's gospel that you remember John's purpose statement. Now, as we've been learning, John's purpose statement, that believing in the details he's writing gives life in His name, that demands that John begin his writing with the evidence of the deity of this person he calls the Word. To qualify as deity, one must be eternal, one must be the creator of all that exists, and one must be the ruler of all that He has created. And that tells us that only the three persons of the Godhead qualify. And so John, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, begins in the most logical place by speaking of the deity of the Word. And that's what he's doing here in what is known as the prologue, these first 18 verses of John's Gospel. I've told you these 18 verses are a summation of the entire Gospel of John. As we've been learning, the Word is the self-expression of God Himself. In other words, it is through the Word that mankind can understand God. Now remember our outline for these 18 verses. There are six categories of thought here, six categories of information that God, through John, wants us to understand in this prologue about this person he calls the Word. This is all about the incarnation of the Word. First, the deity of the Word. We see that in verses 1 and 2. The witness, or the pre-incarnate work of the Word. Secondly, the witness of the Word. Third, fourth, the rejection of the Word. Then the acceptance of the Word. And then finally, number six, the incarnation of the Word. Now, so far, we've looked at the first 2 points, 3 points really, but 2 points in that these first 2 points give us 9 characteristics describing the deity of the Word in these first 5 verses, our first and second points in our outline. Look at verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him," that's the Word, "and apart from the Word, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him," that's the Word, "was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it." Now, we've looked at these first 2 points. Here we learned, number one, the Word was and is the self-expression of God. We could not know about God if the Word had not enabled us and had shone on God Himself, illuminated that for us. Secondly, the Word was and is eternal. Third, the Word was and is eternally with God. Fourth, the Word was and is God. We then looked at the second aspect of His deity, the pre-incarnate work of the Word. This is what the Word did before the Word came to earth. We saw 5 more characteristics of the Word in verses 3 through 5. Look at that. All things came into being through Him. Apart from Him was nothing that came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And again, five more points. The Word was the exclusive agent of creation. God created through the Word. The Word, number six, Himself was uncreated. Seven, the Word was self-existent. Number eight, the Word gave life to everything and everyone. And then number nine, the Word gave light to everyone and everything. That's verse five. Now that brought us to the third main point in our outline. And this was the witness to the Word. And here we learned that John the Baptizer was not the focus. John's announcement to the world was. And the point God is making here is that God has chosen mankind to tell the world that the Word was both the source of eternal spiritual life and the light of eternal spiritual life that rescues the spiritually dead man from the death and darkness of Satan to spiritual life and light in God. The Apostle John turns from the witness then to speak of the reception of the Word. And you can see from our outline that this covers the next two points. Number four, I gave you when we looked through the outline, the rejection of the Word, and then the acceptance of the Word. This is the reception of the Word, how the world received the Word. Now, in reality, these next five verses, verses 9 through 13, sum up the entire history of mankind. Every single person who has ever lived and will ever live falls into one of these two categories. Based on the witness of John the Baptizer, and then the witness of all true followers of Jesus Christ, following John as witnesses to the Word, men will either reject the deity of the Word, or they will be enabled to accept the deity of the Word. Now, because one's rejection of the Word or acceptance of the Word impacts one's eternal destiny, the Word of God spends much time discussing this most important question. What will a man do with the witness of Jesus Christ that he hears? What will a man do with the witness of Jesus Christ that he hears? And that's what we're going to see in verse 9, where John tells us that the true light, which coming into the world, enlightens everyone. It enlightens everyone. Now, the question you should be thinking is, how does the light enlighten every man? Well, it enlightens every elect man chosen by God in eternity past who will in time be enabled to accept the witness to the Word. It also enlightens in that it condemns every man who rejects the biblical light that he is given. So there are only two possible responses to the witness to the Word, who is life and light. Again, men will either reject the deity of the Word, or they will be enabled to accept the deity of the Word. Now, Scripture tells us that there are many different ways that men rejected and still today reject the witness to the Word. MacArthur categorizes these varieties of rejection for us from John's Gospel. Number one, some were superficially drawn to the Word. In John 7:12, John records that some were saying of the Word, He's a good man. We hear that today. Who is Jesus? Who was the Word? Oh, He was a good man. Others acknowledged Him as a great religious leader, a prophet, possibly even John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Because of the meal Jesus created for them, the Galilean crowd tried to make Him king by force, hoping that he would overthrow Rome and continue to miraculously provide food for them. But such a shallow material sentiment was fleeting. That didn't last. The same kind of fickle Judean crowd that rejoiced in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" would just a few short days later be screaming, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" A fickle response to the word. Some were strongly attracted to the word, but were unwilling to commit themselves to him. Some were attracted, strongly attracted. John in John 12:42 records that many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, the pressure of the religious leaders, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Their social status to them was far more important than pledging allegiance to the word. The classic example of this is that rich young ruler who shrank back from a full commitment to Christ, that young ruler who loved his wealth more than he was willing to commit his life to following Jesus. Then, a third type of rejection were those who were openly hostile to Jesus, hostile to the Word. According to John 7:12, some were claiming he leads people astray. He's a deceiver. At his trial before Pilate, the Jewish authorities began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar," which is all a lie, "and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." That was the true part. Even after his death, the slanderous accusations about him continued. On the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, these are the religious leaders, with Pilate, whom they hated, and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.'" There are people who see him as a deceiver. To others, here's the fourth category of rejection, Jesus was a madman. He was either demon-possessed or he was mentally deranged. John 10, verse 20 records that many of them were saying, "Oh, he has a demon. He's insane. Why are you listening to an insane man?" The Jewish leaders ask sarcastically, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now we know that you have a demon." Even his own family at one point in time went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses. He's lost his mind." Fifth, the enemies of Jesus Christ spread this lie throughout Israel, first in Galilee and then later in Judea. Now, when you compare these varieties of rejection of the word, the common theme in all of them is the sin of unbelief. It's the sin of unbelief. In every event, they saw and they heard the witness to the word, and then they chose to reject that witness. John 3:18, Jesus says, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." He's referring to the Word there, the second person of the Godhead, Christ. This is why Jesus repeatedly rebuked those who refused to believe. John 5:38, "You do not have his word," the Bible, the Word of God, "abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom God sent." John 5:43, "I have come," Jesus speaking, "in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. John 6:36, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. They saw the miracles, they heard the teaching, unlike anyone who had ever taught before, and they still rejected him. John 8:45, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. And then John 10:25 and 26, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. These testify of these. These bear witness to me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. By God's grace, in contrast to the unbelief of the lost, those whom the Father gave to the Son, John 6:37, who are enabled to respond by fully believing in His name and teaching. There are those who reject, and there are those who receive. For those who receive, who do not deny or reject, they will receive all of the blessings of salvation, including eternal life. That's not length of life, that's quality of life. Everyone will live forever. The forgiveness of sins and adoption as children of God into the family of God. John 3:15 through 17. Whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that's Jew and Gentile alike, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, spiritually He's talking about there, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Again, the contrast between belief and unbelief. John 5:24, truly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, that's God who sent the Son, has eternal life. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death, spiritual death, into spiritual life. John 6, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, that's the Word, and believes in Him, will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. We've said this many times before. Belief is demonstrated by the evidence of action. You say you believe that planes can fly, but you will never set foot on one. Well, you don't believe that planes can fly. It's as simple as that. So we read in the New Testament of many, the majority, who rejected the good news of the witness to the Word because the road is wide, the path is wide, the gate is wide that leads to destruction and an eternity in hell. But again, by the grace of God, the Gospels also speak of those God enabled to believe. There's the majority, the path is wide, and the minority, that narrow path. It's this reception of the Word that John explains to us then in summary form here in the prologue in verses 9 through 13. Follow along as I read to you our passage. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. We're talking about the Word. The Word was in the world, and the world was made through the Word, and the world did not know the Word. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But, that's a strong contrastive, as many as received the Word, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here's our outline. 3 points. The Word revealed, the Word rejected, and the Word received. The Word revealed, that's verse 9. The Word rejected, that's 10 and 11. And then the Word received, that's verses 12 through 13. So first, let's look at the Word revealed, verse 9. Now remember the context here. In verses 1 through 5, we looked at the deity of the Word and the pre-incarnate work of the Word. The unparalleled, exalted nature of the Word. We talked about the uncreated One, the Eternal One, who in the beginning existed already, who was with God, that is, was with God, distinct from God, and yet was God. He is the One who created everything that exists, and nothing has come into existence that He did not create. He is life itself. He gives that life. He sustains all life. And as that life, He is also the light of the world. And then you'll remember, he writes, there was a man. The contrast could not possibly be greater. John the Apostle moves from the uncreated Word, the Creator, the Eternal One, pre-existent, coexistent with God, and self-existence. He is life itself. And then he moves to a mere man. His reason, we learned, was to set up verse 9, our verse for this morning. He's described as the deity of the, he's described the deity of the Word. He's described the witness to the Word. And now he's got to tell us how the world responded to the deity and the witness of, to the Word. Frankly, this is absolutely shocking. Look at verse 4. In the Word was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overtake it. And then pick up verse 9. There was the true light, same light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Given the evidence of the deity of the Word, what we read in verse 9 here is shocking. Now understand, this right here is a pivotal transition in the prologue. It moves from the deity of the Word to His specific interaction with humanity and humanity's corresponding response to the Word. Now look at verse 9. This is the Word revealed. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens everyone. Now remember, the Word, we've learned, was life, spiritual life. The Word was light, spiritual light. It exposed, it enlightens. Satan and the forces of evil cannot ever overtake the life and the light. That's what we've learned. That is who John is talking about, the apostle is talking about here in verse 9. Here again, John calls the Word the light. Now, there are three key issues here in verse 9. First, There's the nature of the light. The nature of the light. Notice how John begins here. He says, there was the true light. Not a true light, there was the true light. And what John is doing here is he is contrasting the Word with every other type of light possible. You'll remember at that time, many worshiped John the Baptizer. And so John the Apostle, several times in these verses, reminds us, oh no, no, John the Baptizer was a great man, chosen by God, carried out the most important task in history, but guess what? He was a mere man. Contrasted with the deity of the Word. The very fact that John the Baptizer had to be appointed by God to point to the true light tells us just how spiritually blind and dead the world is. For only blind people and dead people cannot see the light. It's interesting to note that all unredeemed men, this is an interesting detail, you read Scripture carefully, you note this. Unredeemed men, all unredeemed men, you before you were redeemed, if you're a true follower of Christ today, all unredeemed men are doubly spiritually blind. You're blind or you're not blind, right? No, they're spiritually blind twice. They're spiritually blind because they're conceived, born, and live as those who are spiritually dead. And they are doubly spiritually blind, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, because as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So they're doubly blind. Now, John tells us that it is the true light, again, setting apart the Word as the true, all-consuming light. Remember, the word in the Greek is phos. We get photography from that, photosynthesis from that. He sets apart the Word as the all-consuming light, the phos in the Greek, from, the contrast is, the baptizer, luknos, meaning a lamp, derived its light from the true light. We're little lights. The Word is the true light. That's highlighted by that word for true in the Greek. Listen to this. The word alethenos speaks of that which is real and genuine. Thayer's dictionary could describe, Greek dictionary describes that which has not only the name and semblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name. In other words, John says, the genuine, the true, the legitimate, the brightest and strongest and most important light was coming into the world. It's a word that John uses often, alethenos. 23 of the 28 times the word is used, it's found in John's writings. It again refers to that which is real and that which is genuine. Now, we see reflections of the light of the glory of God often in the Old Testament. But it's only in the Word that we see the full radiance of God's glory. And that, you will remember, is what the author of Hebrews begins his epistle with in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. Listen. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, that's the Old Testament. In these last days, that's the New Testament, spoke to us in His Son, that's the Word, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, that's that creative power is the agent of God, who is the radiance, the Word is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the Word of His power. It doesn't matter if you're redeemed or unredeemed. Your next breath comes before Jesus Christ, the Word, is upholding you. Your next heartbeat comes from the Word upholding you. He dozes off, everything's over. That can't happen. So the Word is the true light, the genuine light, the only genuine light. Secondly, notice the effectiveness of the light. Verse 9, there was the true light which, coming into the world, and then he says this, enlightens everyone. That's effective. This light enlightens everyone. The Greek word enlighten, photizo, means just that, to shine a light on, to expose by way of light, to make visible. So, when the Word, the true light, entered into the realm of mankind, He instantly exposed the spiritual reality of every single human being. The other element of the word every is that you'll remember that the Jews hated the Gentiles. They believed that the Gentiles, get this, were created for no other reason than to be fuel for the fires of hell. That was the Jewish perspective of the Gentile. The Greeks and the Romans felt the same way about the Jews. But John here makes it clear that the light, this genuine real light of the Word, came to shed His exposing light on all men. Jew, Greek, alike. The question then is, how does the light enlighten every man? That's the important question here. Well, it enlightens every elect man chosen by God in eternity past who will be enabled to accept the witness to the Word. The true light, in other words, opens the spiritually blind eyes of the spiritually dead man to see the truth of the Word of God. The Word itself and the Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures. But the flip side, the true light, the Word, the true light, also exposes and condemns the sins of every man who reject the biblical light that He's given. That is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1. Look at that, Romans 1. Turn to Romans 1. Let me read this to you. You know this passage, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The word suppress means to shove down, to push away. So they have this truth, they have this light, but they shove it down. Here's why. Because, he says, that which is known about God is evident within them. Every single human being who has ever lived or will ever live knows about God from inside of himself. That's what it says. For God made it evident to them. That's conscience. For since the creation of the world, he adds a second element here, Romans 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, well, how can you see those? His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, that's the creation, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, for even though they knew about God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to God. They became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. They were doubly blinded. Romans 1, 18 through 21. The point is that the true light, get this, is so revealing that for everyone who rejects the very light that exposes them, they are, as Paul says there in Romans 1, they are without excuse. You can picture the scenario. Christ will say, why should I let you into heaven? dead man standing before Jesus Christ. Why should I let you into heaven? And the guy will say, I was a good guy. Well, no, sorry, that's not the rule. That's not, you can't make your own rules up. You should have known about me. Well, how could I? Did you ever look around? Where did you think all that stuff came from? Did you buy into the lies of Satan? A lightning bolt hit a puddle and out of that came every living being. You bought into that foolishness? They'll say, depart from me. The true light exposes every man without exception. They're without excuse. Now, John's going to return to this theme again several times, but he returns again in chapter 3, 19 and 20. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. They chose evil deeds. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. He hides. He hides. The wicked flee when no one's chasing. Why is he fleeing? Because the light's exposing him, his conscience and creation. For only life and light the world has, the only life and light the world has is the Word. He is the only light that enlightens anyone and everyone. He is the only sufficient light. His light alone spiritually enlightens all men in that it shines in the darkness and it enables or it exposes every man and woman's spiritual state. That's the nature of the light. The nature of the light. The effectiveness of the light. It shines on everyone. Man, woman, boy, girl, Jew, Greek, wealthy, poor, everyone. Look at the incarnation of the light. Here's our third point. The incarnation of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens everyone. Now that phrase, coming into the world, is used for the Word, the one John's been talking about, coming into human history. This is the incarnation. And it's here, get this, that John finally identifies the Word for us. We've explained why he didn't just say in the beginning was Christ. We explained that several times. That phrase identifies who this Word is. The Word, as you know, is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, holy God, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy God and holy man. This speaks of the eternal Word of God. Christ the Messiah, the Son of God, becoming flesh and ministering among men so that all who would be enabled to believe in Him would be saved from the penalty of their sin. Now this phrase, coming into the world, that is the standard phrase for Christ's mission in the world. For His appearance in His office as our Savior and our Redeemer. John 6:14, at the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, the multitude cried out, "This is the prophet who is to come into the world." See, that's the common phrase for Messiah. John 11:27, Martha says to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that You are the Christ," that's the Messiah, the Son of God, equal with God, even He who comes into the world. John 16:28, Jesus Himself says, "I came forth from the Father, I have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again, going to the Father." John 18:37, Pilate asks Jesus, "Are You a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born." He's talking about incarnation there. "For this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears My voice." Now notice how this phrase fits into the context, coming into the world, fits into the context of the prologue here. We have seen the deity of the Word, Christ from eternity past, then the ministry of the Word, Christ before the incarnation, through the witnessing work of John the Baptizer, the world hears about the Word, to a description then of the incarnation itself, and then man's response to it. Let me tie it together for you. Starting in verse 8, look at it. The best way to translate this verse is John the Baptizer was not that light. He was only sent to bear witness to the light. Nevertheless, the true light, which shines upon every man, was even then, during John's lifetime, coming into the world. Now, with the Word coming into the world to shine on every man, revealing or enabling spiritual life, again, as I said, there are only two possibilities for how man will respond to this genuine light. In other words, as we talk about all the time, there are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who reject the Word, the life and the light, Jesus Christ, and those who, as enabled by God, receive the Word, the life and the light, Jesus Christ. Now let's look at these men in turn. This brings us to our second main point. The Word, we've seen the Word revealed, right? Verse 9. Secondly, the Word rejected. The Word rejected. The Creator of the world, and don't get hung up on the 15 outlines. I get that. Don't get hung up on that. This is the Word rejected. The Creator of the world, verse 3, became the Savior, as we'll see in chapter 4, verse 42, but the Word rejected this light. And thus they could not know Him salvifically. They could not be saved because they did not know Him. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. There he repeats it. And the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Now notice these two verses are parallels. Look at them. Verse 10 needs three clauses, three phrases, for the second phrase must point out why on earth the world should have known Christ. Why should they know Him? Well, He was its Creator. The second verse, verse 11, needs only two clauses or two phrases, for the reason that the Jews should have received Christ is self-evident. You don't have to explain that. Together, they highlight a double irony here. Not only is the Creator ignored by His creation, but He is also rejected by His chosen people. So look at verse 10. As I said, there are only the three key phrases here. The Word came from glory to humanity. The Word was the Creator of the world. And yet, those He created and those He chose as a people to represent Him to the world rejected Him. So let's take it apart. Verse 10. The Word came from the glory of heaven to humanity. He, that's the Word, the life and the light, was in the world. In verse 9, the Apostle John tells us that the Word was coming into the world. In the Old Testament, we saw glimpses of Him coming into the world as pre-incarnate views of Him. But here, He literally says, in the world He was. That's how you translate that verse. In the world He was. And that includes His entire presence, the entire presence of the incarnate Logos in the world. It's as if John the Apostle spreads out the entire presence of Christ, the world, before our eyes. Coming into the world, He created the world. That's the evidence that He was around. Now He says He literally came into His creation. This highlights the stunning reality that the Word Himself would come into this world. Notice that second phrase, the Word was the Creator of the world. The word for world here is the word cosmos. You know that word, cosmos, in the Greek. It's a word used often by John. In fact, more than half of its occurrences in the New Testament are found in John's writings. The word cosmos is used in three main ways in Scripture. First, it describes the physical world. Secondly, it describes humanity in general. And then third and most frequently, the evil world system dominated by Satan is referred to as the cosmos, the world. Well, that's worldly. That's cosmos. That's the idea. So look at verse 10. And the world was made through the Word, this incarnate one. John adds this phrase to emphasize the fact that humanity should have acknowledged the Word. They should have acknowledged Christ. They should have acknowledged the light and the life. After all, it was He who made them. More literally, it was the Word, as we learned, who was the agent of God through whom the world came into existence. He already told us that in verse 3. He repeats it for emphasis. But then look at verse 10 again. And yet, those who He created rejected Him. Verse 10, He was in the world. Everyone could see that. The world was made through Him. You have to understand that. And the world did not know Him. This is the greatest paradox of all, and yet it illustrates perfectly for us what being spiritually dead looks like. We've talked about this hundreds of times. I've witnessed to my friend. I lived my life out in front of my friend. They know that I'm a believer. They know that I'm a true follower of Jesus Christ. I witness to them over and over and over again, and they never come to Christ. I don't get it. What am I doing wrong? You're doing nothing wrong. They're dead. They are dead, spiritually dead, and doubly blind. It's not about you. It's about God interrupting their life, opening their eyes. So this is the Word's world. He created it. For 33 years, Jesus tabernacled among men. He lived, He taught, He loved, He died. He bore man's sin, He bore man's judgment, all in His own world that He created. And yet the very hands that He formed out of the dust of the ground picked up hammers and pounded nails through their Creator's hands. Never has there been such a display of infinite love, and yet never has there been such a rejection of such infinite love. Notice, if you will, that John makes absolutely no attempt to explain this tragic act. And yet, as I said, we know from Scripture that because of Adam's sin as the representative head of mankind, that every man born of man and woman is conceived in sin, born in sin, and walks in sin. In other words, every man comes into this world as those spiritually dead and spiritually blind, and that is why the world rejected their Creator who walked and ministered amongst them. Notice the words here, verse 10. And the world did not know Him. Oh, they knew about Him. But they failed to know Him intimately, to know and to love Him as one's most intimate friend, to be in a right relation with Him. The word for world here is cosmos. But here, John uses it in the sense of evil, the evil world system dominated by Satan. And the world, the evil world system run by Satan as permitted by God at this point in time, the evil world system comprised of mostly spiritually blind and spiritually dead people, he says, did not know the Word. And yet, despite its rejection of Him, the unbelieving world will nonetheless one day be forced to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. That verb to know, you're studying this, you got to say, well, what's that mean? I got to know what that means. That word to know is the word gnosko in the Greek. It means not only to know, to come to know, or to recognize, or to perceive. It means to understand, but also to acknowledge as one's own. Gnosko means I've accepted that as my own. That's why it says they did not know Him. They did not accept Him as their own. We see this in John 10:14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own have embraced me. Gnosko, same word. Same term used in Matthew 7:23, starting in verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name all these great things we did for you, cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew. Gnosko. I never drew you to myself because you rejected me. Look at John 15. This will give you a good picture. This expands on this, the usage of this word gnosko here. John chapter 15, verse 19. He says to the disciples, those true followers of Christ, if the world hates you, you know it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. If you were of the world will have accepted you as its own. Because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know gnosko, the one who sent me. They haven't embraced me. If I had come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He's not talking about perfection there. He's talking about being held accountable for that sin. He who hates me hates the Father also. If I had done nothing among them, the works which no one else did, they would have not have had sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. They have done this to fulfill the word that is written in the law. They hated me. That's the opposite of gnosko. They did not embrace me. The negative side of not knowing without a cause. Another way to say they're without excuse. Now back to John 1. To highlight the tragedy of man's rejection. This is stuff you don't see in the English, but it's helpful. Any commentary will tell you this. In the Greek, the word him is placed in the beginning of the phrase. You remember in Greek, they'll place the subject at the beginning of the sentence to emphasize it. It shines lights on it. It literally reads this way. Him, the word, they did not know. You'd say, what kind of English is that? Well, Greek English is what it is. That's what it literally reads. Him, they did not know. And the idea of gnosko here in this context speaks of disowning something or rejecting something. Gnosko, I embrace, or do not, refuses gnosko, that's reject. That's how that word is used in both ways, with a preposition before it, telling us which direction it's going. Now look at verse 11. The evil world system of spiritually blind and dead men under Satan's control rejected the word. That's verse 10. But even more shockingly, the very people God personally chose to be his messengers to the world, they also rejected him. Verse 11, he, the Word, came to what was his own. Jesus Christ came into the world to what was his own. That's the literal translation there. And those who were his own did not receive him. What's that mean? They rejected him. Now here you have to remember that every single morning, every single morning, the devout Jew would wake up, and still to this day they do this. They wake up every single morning of their life and pray to God that today would be the day that Messiah will come. And yet, as John records, he came to what was his own. And that speaks of his chosen people of Israel. The chosen people of Israel. He appeared as the promised Messiah, the very one they had been waiting for, the very one who had perfectly fulfilled to the letter every single Old Testament prophecy concerning Messiah, manifesting himself as such by his word and by his work, by his suffering, by his death, and by his resurrection. And they rejected him. Look at that phrase, he came to what was his own. That's the most literal translation. The idea here is that he came unto his own things, his own home. It implies ownership. That's the point of the grammar here. To make this thought emphatic, just like verse 10, the phrase to his own is placed forward in the Greek. In other words, it reads, to his own he came. Verse 10, we have the Word coming into the world that he created, and they rejected him. In verse 11, the circle is even smaller. He comes to his own people, the Jews, and they also reject him. And again, the Greek grammar here highlights the idea of ownership, emphasizing the tragedy of their rejection, the rejection of their owner. In the Greek, it's reflective. They call it reflexive. Reflexive. It speaks of ownership. It speaks of that which belongs to one person in distinction from other persons. Just as the world is the Word's very own possession, verse 10, so Israel is also God's very own possession. Palestine is repeatedly called the Holy Land because it belongs to Christ, Zechariah 2:12. It's called the Lord's land. God speaks of it as His land, Yahweh's land. In Hosea and Jeremiah and Leviticus, the Jewish nation is called God's peculiar treasure. Luke 19:5 and Psalm 135 verse 4. The Jews are called God's special people. Deuteronomy 14:2 and 26:18. They are called the Lord's portion in Deuteronomy 32 verse 9. Ownership. He owns the world because He created it. He owns the Jews because He chose them as His own special people. Many passages I could read for you. Exodus 19:5, he talks about my own possession. Deuteronomy 7:6, he talks about a people for my own possession. Deuteronomy 26:18, his people. Amos 3:2, chosen you. Only you have I chosen among all the families of the earth. 1 Peter 2:9, You're a people of God's own possession, speaking of true followers of Christ. That points out a very interesting fact. Within Israel, within Jews, the Jewish population, there are those who understand the light and have embraced the light, and there are those who reject the light. And so even though they're Jews, they'll spend eternity in hell because they have rejected their Messiah. And they'll be far more responsible because they had the Old Testament and the law and the prophets. They had got special revelation. For more than 1,000 years, as the chosen people of God, they had been waiting and preparing for Messiah to come. And when He did come, repeatedly giving evidence of the one prophesied in the Old Testament, they should have welcomed Him with open arms and hearts. But the opposite happened. Verse 11, they came to His own, and those who were His own, those He actually owned, did not receive Him. It's the exact opposite reception you would expect the Messiah and the Savior to receive. The Greek for receive implies a reception of full appropriation, a reception which intends permanent possession and communion. This was the reception the Word deserved, and yet it received rejection. And the aorist tense here tells us that it was a historical, punctiliar action. It happened at a point in time. It just makes the tragedy stand out all the more. Over and over again under the Old Covenant, the prophets reached out to the nation of Israel to prepare them for the Word's coming, only to be ignored. And so God sent John the Baptizer to Israel, God sent John the Baptizer to Israel to prepare them for the coming of the Word. And when the Word arrived, the Apostle John tells us he came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. When Jesus came, they received him not. They rejected him. Sadly, the theme of rejection will be repeated over and over and over again throughout the Gospel of John. And that makes sense, as I said earlier, because the gate is wide, Matthew 7:13, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Thankfully, by the unmerited grace of God, John continues in verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Not everyone's a child of God. That's what the world says. That's not what the Bible says. Those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That'll be our topic next Lord's Day, Lord willing, next time we're in the text. Well, Father, thank you for what we've looked at this morning. We've taken the magnifying glass out to look at the details of the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-authoritative Word of God. And it's helped us to understand and comprehend the magnificence of this passage we've looked at this day. As true followers of Christ, we understand all of this so clearly, and yet we must never forget there was a point in time from the moment we were conceived all the way up till that point in time that you invaded our world and opened our mind and our eyes and our hearts to comprehend the light. There was a time we didn't get it either. And so we pray for those who are accountable because they have that conscience and they have creation and yet they reject you. We pray for them that you'd be gracious to them as you were to us. And we know, Father, even today in this gathering, even online, there are people who know these details, but they have not appropriated this truth as their own. A permanent possession. They have not embraced you as their Lord and Master and Savior. They're pretenders or posers. They will one day stand before the Lord and they'll say, "You heard a sermon about this. Why did you reject me?" And they'll have no answer. And so, Father, we pray you'd be gracious to open their eyes, their hearts, their minds this day to comprehend the truth that we've talked about. Draw them to yourself, we pray. For those of us who are true followers of Christ, we marvel. We're shocked that you would open our eyes to see the truth, but you did. And we'll spend all of eternity praising you for that. All this, Lord, we pray in your name, thanking you for what we've looked at this morning. Amen.